Please turn to the first epistle of Peter, starting with verse 3. Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is the word of God.
We're going to have a look at that section in just a moment, but before we do, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, lots of us come with lots of different questions. Some of these things can be hard to work through, and we just pray that you would give us your help here this morning. We pray that you would give us your help and that you would give us an openness to what you have to say, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're beginning just a really short series called If You Could Ask God One Question, What Would It Be? And we've asked that question of people in our community, and we've taken the top three questions, and we're going to look at them over the next 3 weeks. And then on Easter Sunday, we will look at the question as well of, does it matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? And so that's where we're going over the next few weeks. And I have to say that of the questions which were put forward, this was the one which was the most popular. This question that we're doing this morning, how can a God of love allow suffering, or different variations on that theme? It was the one that was that came across the most often. Now, let me say in looking at this that I'm really conscious that there are a couple of different types of people who ask this question. Okay, one type of person who might ask this question is the type of person who, for whom perhaps this is a real philosophical question. Okay, maybe you've seen the suffering in this world and you ask the question, how can God be both good and powerful at the same time? It's a really common way of expressing this question. On the one hand, if God is all powerful, then surely he can't be all good in allowing these things to happen. Or on the other hand, if he is all good, then surely he can't be all powerful, because why isn't he stopping some of these things from from happening. That's the type of way that some people think, and I can understand why people may well have those kinds of questions. But for these people, this sort of question really is at the philosophical level. Whereas there's a second group of people that ask this question, and for this second group of people, this is it's far more than simply philosophical. Because for the second group of people that ask this question, they're asking this question because they've had a child die, or they've just been diagnosed with cancer, or a member of their family is severely disabled, or something like this. And the pain felt because of these things is very, very real. And so for many people, this question is not simply philosophical. For many people, this question is deeply personal. And in fact, no doubt for all of us, at some point in our lives, this will be personal for us. And I just want to say here that if you are going through a time of deep suffering at the moment, my first response to you would simply be to offer you sympathy and care and support through that. I appreciate that there are big questions here to answer, but I would never want to try to answer those questions outside of the context of genuinely trying to offer care for people. Because I'm very aware that what we're dealing with here this morning isn't just theory. And so with that said, I do want us to look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, that section that we just read earlier, page 814 of the Church Bible. And I want to trace four lines of thought to help us with this question: how can a God of love allow suffering? And the first point that I want to make here is that suffering is compatible with faith in God. Okay, the background to this book is that Peter, one of the 12 disciples, Peter is offering comfort and help to a group of Christians that are going through a time of intense suffering. And what I want you to notice here is that Peter does not see their suffering as a contradiction of their faith. On the contrary, he says that their faith is actually going to keep them through this suffering, and that it's actually going to be strengthened through this time. Look at verse 5. He says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Okay, God's power is keeping them through faith. Then it goes on, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, what he's saying here is that as you go through these troubles, that's actually going to bring praise, honour and glory to God through your faith at this time. Now, that's a remarkable thing for him to say, isn't it? Peter doesn't see their troubles as a contradiction to their faith at all. But rather his prayer is that as they go through these troubles, their faith will shine. Now, without a doubt, many people have seen suffering as incompatible with faith in God. This is one of the arguments of atheists. In fact, I think probably the most common one. But the God of the Bible, The God of the Bible, they say, can't exist because suffering says that he is either not good or he is not powerful. That's what they say. That's the argument. But what I want you to know is that actually suffering is at least as big a challenge to unbelief in God as it is to belief in God. Okay, let me say that again. Suffering is at least as big a challenge to unbelief in God as it is to belief in God. Because you see, to care about suffering is to actually say that you believe in standards for our world. It's an appeal to justice. It's saying that some things are fair and some things are not fair, and this isn't fair. And that's actually incredibly hard to argue if you don't believe in God. Okay, with God, you actually have an appeal to a higher power, don't you? An appeal to a higher sense of good and evil. But we don't have that without God. Okay, Dostoevsky once said, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. And that's actually true. Okay, you think of violence, for example, which it's one element of suffering that we face in our world. If our world is just the outworking of evolutionary processes, then should we really be that worried about violence? I mean, isn't that just natural selection? It's the survival of the fittest. It happens in the animal kingdom all of the time, and we don't blink an eyelid. So why should we worry about it happening among us as advanced apes? It's just part of the natural order that we live in our world, apparently. See, if God doesn't exist, if we're all just products of nature and chance, what's the problem? I mean, do you know how the great atheist Bertrand Russell once described us? He said that we are simply a curious accident in a backwater. The Oxford professor Peter Atkins is similar. He said that we are just a bit of slime on a planet. So if that's what we are, in a world which has apparently come about by chance, then why would we care about suffering? See, it makes sense to have questions about suffering if you believe in a God who has created a meaningful world and who has standards to distinguish good from evil. It makes sense in that world to have questions about suffering. But if you don't believe in God, why even ask the question? See, the problem of evil and suffering is actually a much bigger challenge to unbelief in God than it is to belief in God. We don't need to throw away belief in God because of suffering. This is the first thing that we should notice here. Now, the second thing that we should notice here is that God is able to bring good out of suffering. Okay, we see this here in our passage. If you look down to verse 6, Peter says to these Christians, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's Peter saying here? Well, the imagery being used here is the imagery of refinement. It's the imagery of a precious metal going through a fiery furnace. And yes, the fire is hot and so on. But the point of the furnace is to actually burn off the impurities. That's the point. Leaving you with the pure gold, which is so much more praiseworthy than what you had at the beginning. That's the imagery that's being used here. And it's common language that is used in the Bible for Christians going through troubles. So the idea is you may feel the heat, but maybe there's a purpose in the heat. Maybe even through the heat, there's a purifying work that is going on here. Now, why do I mention this? Well, we mention this because, as I've already said, a frequent argument is that God cannot be good and still allow suffering. Now, at one level, that may seem to make sense, but the problem is, what if God has good reasons for allowing suffering that we haven't actually thought about? See, can we really trust our own intellect? Do we really have such faith in our own mental capacity that we're sure that God can't bring some kind of good out of suffering? See, I know that sometimes suffering can seem like it's pointless, but what if it's not? What if God actually has higher purposes that we can't conceive of? Now, I could talk about how this works in the Christian life, but what I want to do now is I just want to spend some time thinking about this at a broader level. Okay, what I want to say here is that even for those who have not yet put their trust in Christ, that the Bible actually indicates that suffering in our world still has a purpose, a good purpose. Okay, one of the purposes of suffering in our world is it's like a warning sign. I used to live down in Sydney, and occasionally we would holiday up the Blue Mountains, and there are some amazing bushwalks up there in the Blue Mountains. Bushwalks where basically you're just walking along cliff edges looking out of this grand vista, and it's absolutely amazing. But occasionally when you go for a walk, you would meet a ribbon tied across a track, and in front of that ribbon there would be a warning sign saying don't go down this track because parts of it had fallen away and you could fall off the cliff edge. Now, when I would see a sign like that, I wouldn't like it at first. I don't get to go where I was planning on going, but nevertheless I was thankful for the warning sign, grateful for it. And suffering, the Bible teaches, is a little bit like that. See, what suffering does in our world is suffering actually tells us that something's not right with our world. That there's a brokenness to our world which needs fixing. Okay, remember when God made the world back in Genesis chapter 1, there was no suffering. It was a completely good world. That's how God made it to begin with. But then Adam and Eve, humanity, disobey God, and at that point we are told suffering comes into our world. See, suffering tells us that something has gone wrong. It's like a warning light on your dashboard of your car. In a sense, you don't want to have to see the light. But at another level, it's useful because it lets you know that something's gone wrong. And that's what suffering does. It tells us that there is now a deep breach between our Creator and humanity. And perhaps that breach is far deeper than we actually imagined. This is what suffering is saying. It's saying that we need reconciliation with God, and maybe the breach between us and God is actually deeper than we imagined. Now, can I be clear at this point that the idea here is it is not that you're a really bad person, therefore you will suffer more. And if you're a really good person, therefore you will suffer less. That's just not the theology of the Bible. That's not the biblical idea. But the biblical idea is that in a general sense, suffering in our world is a warning on the dashboard of the vehicle, a warning light on the dashboard of the vehicle that humanity is out of relationship with God. Okay, over in Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about this. There, Jesus is responding to a tragedy where a tower has fallen down and it's killed 18 people. And he says to his hearers, do you think that those 18 people were any worse than the rest of us? Which, of course, many people in that day would have been nodding their heads because that was just the general way that they thought about things. But he says, no, they weren't. Suffering doesn't work like that. But then he says, but I want you to know that we're all headed for death if we don't repent. We're all headed for a terrible outcome if we don't repent. So the idea is that if you... the idea isn't that you suffer more because you're the greater sinner. That's not the Christian teaching. But the idea is that suffering is a red light on the dashboard of our vehicle, on the dashboard of humanity, letting us know that there is a big problem which we need to get sorted out. We need to get our relationship right with God. And friends, for God to give us that light is a mercy. It's a mercy. You know, how many of us would ever turn back to God if we never had suffering in our life? Okay, I read something from a pastor this week who said that over the years of his ministry, he had had all sorts of people seek him out because they wanted to get right with God. And he said there were lots of reasons why they turned up and talked to hear me. He said they'd been diagnosed with cancer. Their marriage had broken up. Their career, their income had fallen into a heap. But he said, I've never had someone come to me saying, everything's going wonderfully well in my life and I'm just looking for somebody to thank. He said, it's just never happened to him. When things are going well, we don't think we need God. But when suffering comes into our world, or when we see it in our world, we realize that something is wrong. And friends, if that leads us back to God, then that is a mercy. God is able to bring good, even out of suffering. Now, maybe all of this still seems a little philosophical to you, which can be hard, especially if you are going through a time of real suffering at the moment. So let me just try to underline a little bit more the fact that God genuinely does care. Okay, the next thing that I want us to see in this passage is that God himself enters into our suffering. That's our third point. God himself enters into our suffering. God isn't detached from our suffering. He actually enters into it. Okay, down in verses 10 and 11, Peter reminds his hearers there that for many, many years, the prophets had told them of the Saviour that was going to come, testifying beforehand, we are told, end of verse 11, both of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that would follow. See, for hundreds of years, even before the Saviour actually came into this world, the prophets had been prophesying that this Saviour would be one who suffers. If you want an example of that, have a look at some stage in your own time at Isaiah 53. very clear prophecy of the fact that the Saviour would be a suffering Saviour. See, Jesus' suffering, it wasn't an accident of history. It wasn't just God's plan B. You know, plan A didn't quite work out, and so God then moves to plan B, which involves a suffering Saviour. It wasn't like that. No, this was actually part of God's plan. God in Jesus Christ very intentionally came into this world as one who was going to suffer. And in fact, what becomes very clear as we read the Gospels is that Jesus has suffered more than anyone else. Now, by that I don't mean that he suffered more physically than anyone else. He didn't. Others have suffered deaths that are just as painful. There were many crucifixions back in that day. Others have probably suffered deaths that were more painful. But interestingly, what you will notice if you look at some examples of others who have suffered deaths that were just as excruciating is that Jesus seems to have been more overwhelmed than them. And I'm persuaded that there's a reason for that. Okay, there have been plenty of people who have faced excruciating deaths with more calmness than Jesus. A famous example of this is the Protestant martyrs, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who in 1555 were burned slowly to death for their faith. As I say, they were burned slowly to death. I mean, they used green wood to just make it go more slowly. And yet Hugh Latimer, even while he's there burning, was able to say calmly to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So that's playing cool, isn't it? To be able to say that in the face of a death like that is quite something. And yet, interestingly, for Jesus, it's just not the same, is it? As Jesus is anticipating the cross, okay, he's not even on the cross yet. He hasn't even been captured yet. But as he's just anticipating the cross, what we're told is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating great drops of blood. And as he hangs there on the cross, what you have is this, not this steely-eyed figure who is unmoved by all of this. No, what you have is someone who makes this gut-wrenching cry to the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus doesn't face death like Hugh Latimer. And that is because there was something profoundly different, even more intense, about Jesus' suffering. See, Jesus, we must remember, as the Son of God, had been one with the Father from eternity. And so as he experiences at the cross the wrath of God for our sin, and as he experiences at the cross alienation from the eternal Father, as he experiences at the cross rejection from one in whom there had been a relationship of eternal, infinite love, as Jesus experiences all of that, he knew a pain that was deeper than any pain which we have ever born. See, Jesus knows what it is to suffer. And so God in Christ has entered into our suffering in a way that is completely unsurpassed. And friends, it's very significant. It is significant because what it assures us of is that God isn't heartless toward our suffering. Okay, I understand that there are a lot of questions to do with suffering. And I'll say plainly that God does not answer all of our questions. But one thing that we can be sure of is that God is not heartless toward our suffering. Okay, God has not chosen to be detached from our suffering. No, God has actually chosen to enter into our suffering and to feel with us and to empathize with us. Right, there's nothing that we go through that God in Jesus hasn't experienced in one way or another. You know, Jesus knew what it is to have little during his life. Jesus knew what it was to have lost loved ones. He knew what it was to be mocked. He knew what it was to suffer the most desperate injustice. He knew what it was to experience deep physical pain. He knew what it was to undergo unimaginable relationship loss. God has entered into all of that in Christ. God has chosen to feel with us in Christ. And so the one thing that we can't say of God is that he doesn't care. Okay, the question of why God allows suffering, it is a difficult one. And we would be fools to think that we can work it all through and neatly package it all. But, you know, there is a more difficult question. And that is the question of why God would actually choose to enter into our suffering. Okay, why would the Creator God voluntarily choose to enter into the pain of the creature? He didn't have to do that. And why would the Creator God choose to suffer in the place of one who has actually rebelled against him? He didn't have to do that. See, the question of why God allows pain is difficult. But if it is difficult, the question of why God would choose to enter into that pain is even more difficult. And friends, the important point for us here is that while there are many mysteries in suffering, the one thing that we can be sure of is that the presence of suffering is not an indication that God doesn't care. For our God enters into our suffering. And so we move on then, and we come now finally to the fact that God is our restoring God. This is our fourth point. Now, I'll be brief on this last point, but I do just want to quickly round off what we have to say here, because I think this is a really important matter for having hope for the future. Our God is a restoring God. We see this in verses 3 and 4. There, Peter tells these Christians at the end of verse 3 that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, what this is saying here is that for those who trust in Jesus, there's an inheritance waiting for them. It's an inheritance that's unfailing, it's an inheritance that won't spoil, it won't corrupt, and it's kept for them in heaven. Now, what is that inheritance? Well, we could describe that inheritance in different ways, but the point that I just want to hit here is the fact that it isn't only spiritual, it's also physical. I say that because the foretaste of what is coming is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus' resurrection elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is described as the first fruits of what is to come. It's the first installment of what is to come for God's people. And what you need to understand about Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection was physical. We're told that he actually ate things. We're told that he drank things. And we're told that people touched him. And it was a physical resurrection. And we're told in the Bible that our resurrection too will be like that. We will rise physically and we will live physically. And friends, what I just want to say to you is, as we close, is that the promise of Scripture is that God is going to bring full restoration for his people in the end. God is going to restore everything, including our bodies, including our physical world. He's going to restore everything. Okay, in Revelation 21 and 22, when the Bible, the end of the Bible, when it describes the new creation, the final dwelling place of God's people, the way that it describes it there is as a new Garden of Eden. It's going to be a place of complete restoration of the way that things were in the beginning, before sin and before suffering came into our world. All right, it's just not angels sitting around on the clouds eating sweet Philly chili. It's just not that. It's a complete restoration of our world. And you know, I think you need to get a glimpse of that. I just want you to get a glimpse of that because I think it's important for us as we face suffering. See, as we face suffering, we may feel the disappointment of the effects of age. Or we may feel the effects of cancer on our body. Or we may feel the tragedy of natural disasters, whatever it might be, we feel those things. But if we have faith in Christ who has conquered sin and all of its effects, what we know is that there's going to be complete restoration for us. See, we're not going to feel the effects of age. We're not going to feel the pain of cancer. The natural order, including weather patterns and so on, is going to function as it ought. God's going to bring complete restoration. And friends, that brings hope for the future. See, what it is saying to us is, yes, our world is a world of suffering and brokenness. Sin has left its mark. But Jesus has done something about sin and its effects at the cross. And therefore, I have hope for the future through faith in him. And friends, that's enormously comforting. You know, God not only feels with us in our suffering, and he not only works to bring good from suffering, but God also gives his people hope for the future as we face suffering. And that's an enormously comforting thing. And so again, we might not have answers to every question about suffering. But what we can know is that in God, we have a God who cares. And so let us put our trust in Christ, who has won restoration for his people at the cross. And let us know that through faith in him, we have hope.